The truth of sovereign predestination has stood firm and sure throughout the course of history. It is a blessed truth which has provided strength and comfort for God's children in the midst of trials and afflictions. The child of God finds in it the very reason for his existence in this world. And yet we know it is a truth hated by the wicked world and its prince of darkness, Satan. And this is understandable, too. The truth of God's predestination of some to eternal life and of others to everlasting destruction stands as witness against those who walk in sin and rebellion against God. To them, the doctrine of predestination, particularly reprobation, is cruel and harsh because they refuse to bow the knee before God. The fact remains unshakable, however. God has ordained some to life everlasting and others to everlasting death and condemnation. It is this great and notable truth of God's Word we intend to consider today. Romans 9 speaks plainly of this truth, and the verse that we consider today explains it using a very earthy example. We read in Romans 9, verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" We're going to consider that divine potter today, and we're going to consider also the clay which he forms by his own will into the use that he has planned for it. We consider the truth of predestination. A man enters a small shop and takes his place before a table long stained by constant use. On the table before him is a turntable, which, when he turns on the switch or he pumps his feet, begins to spin before him rapidly. The man is a potter who sets himself to the task of creating different sorts of clay vessels. As an artist, the potter skillfully creates vessels of different shapes and sizes, which are to be used for various purposes. This potter does not sit down at his table and simply begin to play with a piece of clay until some shape or form emerges from it. The potter is highly skilled, and in his profession he is most wise. He forms a conception of what he wishes to make in his mind, or even perhaps on paper. And then he places a lump of clay on the spinning turntable, and as it rapidly turns before him, he begins to shape and mold it into that vessel he has determined for it to be. On the foreground of this passage before us today is the choice which the potter makes with respect to that lump of clay he has before him. You see, before he begins his work in his shop, the potter, either by himself or by another, goes out and collects a large lump of clay, which he can use for the various vessels that he makes. Once in the shop, the potter divides that lump into parts and chooses what he has in mind for each part of that lump of clay. So out of that same lump of clay, the potter skillfully and wisely chooses to make several different vessels. One vessel he chooses to shape and mold into a vessel of honor. Perhaps it will be a priceless vase, which will eventually be set on a table and used as decoration in the home of the rich and famous. Everyone will gaze upon it and praise its beauty and its worth, and will in turn praise the potter who has formed and fashioned it. Out of that same lump of clay, however, the potter will make another vessel. But this vessel is not meant to be one of extreme beauty and worth. This time he chooses to make a wide bowl, nothing fancy, which will set on the floor by the door. And people will use it to wash their feet after coming in from the hot, dusty outside. People will pay no particular attention to it because this is a vessel which is made for a dishonorable use. But such the potter in his wisdom chose to make. Now, the Apostle Paul calls our attention to this figure in this chapter in connection with his whole discussion of divine predestination. That, as is obvious from even a cursory reading of this chapter, is the subject Paul deals with in this chapter of Romans. And by means of this figure, Paul explains in simplest terms a profound reality that belongs to God's eternal plan. And that reality is this. In eternity, before time began, before this world was even created, God chose a certain people unto honor. A people who would receive a place in His kingdom. At the same time, He appointed others to dishonor, that is, those who would not receive a place in His kingdom, but instead would be appointed to everlasting destruction. By means of a very earthy figure, as we said, we are given a glimpse into the workings of our God in eternity. You see, God is the divine potter. And He is the divine potter for two reasons. First of all, because God is God. God has created everything by the word of His power. He alone, therefore, is creature. And all else is, or God alone is creator, and all else is creature. All are subject to God's will. Because, after all, God is the one who has made all things, and He has made them in order to fulfill His own sovereign will and good pleasure. God has created this world, therefore, and everything and everyone in it in order to fulfill His design, His purpose with respect to all things, and that purpose is to bring glory to His own name. And God carries out that divine will by means of in His creation and by means of His providence. He does that, in the second place, according to His own sovereign plan for all things. This is why we can say that God is the divine potter too. He has, from eternity, planned all things. Everything that was going to take place in this world at large, in creation, the brute creation, as well as in the lives of individual men. God had all of this, so to speak, mapped out from eternity before He has made all things. Furthermore, God is all wise in what He has created, in how He performs His will and good pleasure in this world. He knows how to form and adapt everything that He makes to fulfill perfectly His will and good pleasure. Everything God plans in eternity, everything that He does in time is perfect, therefore, and infinitely wise. God, unlike an earthly potter who can make mistakes when he makes a clay vessel, God never makes a mistake. Nothing mars the work of God's hands. He does everything without a flaw, the divine potter. But once again, we must understand that that which is on the foreground in this particular verse here in Romans 1, verse 21, is what the divine potter chooses to do with that lump of clay. In this passage, Paul is addressing the subject of God's choice of some men to salvation and His choice of other men to condemnation. This choice is what the Scripture refers to as predestination. Now, that term predestination is not one that somebody has pulled out of his hat. It is something that is used in the Bible in several different places. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, for example, speak of God's predestination, as well as Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following, and as far as verse 9 and 10 and 11 in that chapter. That term is easily divided into two parts, the prefix pre, which means before, and destination, which refers to that place which is set for the end of a journey, one's destiny. In Scripture, this term is used to denote the spiritual end, the spiritual destiny to which everyone is appointed by God after they die. It is that destiny to which God appoints everyone when they reach the end of their earthly life or journey. And as is obvious from all of Scripture, that end is going to be one of two places. A person will either end up in heaven or he will end up in hell. Predestination refers then to the fact that God has determined that eternal end of every purpose. He has determined where a person will go to heaven, or whether a person will go to heaven or to hell. The person does not make that determination himself. God makes it as the divine potter for him. And God does this predestination. He does that before. Well, before what? According to verse 11 of this chapter here in Romans, it refers to before the birth of a person even takes place. Before a person is born, before he is able to do any good or evil, God has made a determination as to the eternal destiny of that person. Besides that, we can even go farther back. That pre and predestination goes back to before time, before the earth was even created. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, we read that God has chosen us from eternity before He laid the foundations of this world, that is, before He created all things. So this eternal decree of God's counsel, or plan, by which God determined the eternal destiny, as well as the road that leads to that destiny, is called predestination. And this is to what this particular passage, this chapter, but especially the verse now, we consider refers to. By the figure that is used here, the divine potter and the clay, Paul is making reference to that truth. The lump of clay in this passage refers to the mass of humanity, all of humanity lumped together, so to speak. That lump of clay includes everyone that is born into this world, that has gone before, that is living now, those who will be born in the future, that they all belong to that one lump of clay. And out of that lump of clay, the potter has chosen in eternity, in his plan now, out of that lump of clay, that is that mass of humanity, a certain people unto honor, that is unto salvation, and unto a place into his kingdom. These are the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory that Paul speaks of in verse 23 of Romans 9. In Scripture, these people chosen in Christ unto salvation are known as God's elect. They are elected, that is, chosen by God from eternity unto glory in heaven. Honorable vessels because of what Christ has done for them. On the other hand, out of this lump of clay, out of this mass of humanity, God has also selected others that He appoints to wrath and condemnation in hell, that is, a place of dishonor. These Paul refers to in verse 22 as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. To these vessels whom God has chosen unto dishonor is given the name non-elect, or in some circles, reprobate. But that the Bible does indeed speak of these men who are appointed from eternity to condemnation in hell is evident not only in this particular passage. We do not have time to quote them in our broadcast today, but when you have some time, look up 1 Peter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. And Jude, verse 4. Some God chooses to honor, others to dishonor. Now, the doctrine of predestination, election and reprobation, seems clear enough from Scripture. It cannot be overlooked or ignored because it is easily discerned. But consider once the implication of this truth of God's Word. It's a hard truth to understand. If God in eternity, in His counsel, appoints certain people unto salvation and others He appoints to damnation, this means that man in no way controls his own eternal destiny. Before a man is born, before God even created the earth, He already determined where we were all going to go when we die. That choice is not left up to man. And the Apostle Paul makes reference exactly to that fact in verse 16 of Romans 9. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Or a little later on in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That's the choice of the divine potter. And neither can man change that choice or determination of God. God is unchangeable, and his decrees stand unto all eternity. Some men are destined by God to be beautiful vases. Others a foot washing basin. Some men are elect in Christ, and therefore will walk by faith. Other men are appointed to wrath, and will walk in unbelief and sin. That's the way that God purposed it, and that is the way it will remain. Now, when we state the truth of predestination in this way, that begins to rub against the grain of our sinful natures, doesn't it? I can hear the objection. I mean, it's in my own flesh. Wait a minute. If all of this is true, how can God find fault with a wicked man? How can God justly send a man to hell because of his sin and unbelief if that man cannot help but do what God has determined for him to do? Who can resist the will of God? If God says a certain man is going to hell, then that man does not stand a chance, does he? He cannot change God's mind, no matter how good he is. And then on the other hand, that elect person cannot go to hell, even if he walks in every way of sin. It simply is not fair of God. It is not just of Him to make this predetermination concerning man's destiny, and more, and more. How then does God hold man responsible for what man does? The doctrine of predestination robs man of his responsibility. We know that the Bible everywhere teaches us the responsibility that each of us bears for the sins that we commit. But if that's true, then the doctrine of predestination cannot possibly be true. The appeal of that argument to my flesh is strong. I can understand the point of those who raise this kind of an objection, except that the Bible is so clear on its teaching of sovereign predestination. It cannot be denied. Now, because this truth of Scripture rubs against the grain of natural man, there have been many attempts to soften this truth or even to get rid of it altogether. There have been attempts to make this truth more palatable for sinful man. Historically, there were the Pelagians who did this at the time of Augustine, or the Arminians who did this shortly after the time of the Reformation. Today we find it in so much modern theology. Always an attempt, you see, to be rid of somehow that obvious and clear teaching of the Bible on God's predestination. But the Bible very clearly teaches that man does not determine his eternal destination. God does. Look at the figure Paul uses in this passage. Does the clay say to the potter, "I want to be that lump that you use to make that beautiful vase"? Does the clay say to the potter, "Hey, I really do not appreciate being made into a vessel of dishonor"? Obviously not. The potter can't, or the clay cannot say that to the potter. The potter makes that determination. Look at verses 19 and 20 here of Romans 9. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth God yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" God is sovereign in his predestination. He sits in the heavens and does whatsoever that pleases him. Psalm 115:3. God controls all things. And God controls all things because he is God. And being God, he is sovereign. He is independent. He is free. He is under no obligation to any way. He is above all things, and therefore he rules over all things. He is in control, and no one dictates to God what is to be done. This is the one thing that fallen man is unable to admit about God. If God does not know who will be saved, if that is something that stands outside of God's control, then God is no longer God. How clear is this teaching of God's sovereignty in this chapter before us as regards the eternal destiny of man? Simply no getting around the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation. And the only answer that Scripture gives to us in this chapter to the accusation that God is not being fair is what we read. "Who are you, O man, that can reply against God? You're the clay. God is the potter. We're the thing formed. God is the one who has formed us. Does the clay have the right or even the power to say to the potter, Why did you make me this way? Why am I a wash basin for a person's feet and not that beautiful vase sitting there on the table? God is God. We are the creatures of His hand. We are the product of God's all-wise counsel and His skillful creation. And the potter has the power. Yet that simple answer is so hard for us to swallow because it hurts our sinful pride, does it not? It humbles man. It horrifies that elect sinner who is still walking in his unbelief. It brings him to his knees, for he fears the wrath of Almighty God. It humbles him that he does not dare raise his eyes in pride against God or against others. Yet at the same time, it seems to harden that non-elect man and causes him to turn on the God of the Scriptures. He will believe in his own God, a God that will follow after the whim and the wishes of man. The child of God has come to believe and rest in the comfort that he is held in the hand of a mighty God who will not let him go. Does this mean God does not elect us or choose us in the way of faith? Of course not. Those whom God chooses are, as a result, believers who walk in righteousness, and certainly we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except that we believe. Does this doctrine mean that man is not held accountable before God for his sins? By all means, no. Man is always held responsible for his sin. God rejects those who in hardness and unbelief walk in that way of sin. The Bible is clear on that. But that does not mean that God is not the divine potter. He is. Perhaps the best way to explain election and reprobation is in this way. Just as the chaff is needed in order that the seed of wheat might grow, so also that wicked man in this world, the non-elect, are used by God in order that His church might be gathered in this world. When once that church is gathered, then the non-elect are done away with, just as the chaff is done away with the wheat. And in that way, reprobation serves election. God sovereignly determined to place in this world unbelieving men alongside of His elect believers. And the child of God is called to bring forth praises to God, not only positively, but also by means of an antithetical walk in this world. We bring glory to God by following after God's goodness, and glory is opposed to following after man's sinfulness and unbelief. That's how God has chosen us to serve Him. Hard and cruel. Only to those whom God has not chosen unto eternal life. To us who are saved, however, we stand in awe before God. We rejoice that He has chosen us to be numbered among His people in life eternal, and we are humbled. Why me, Lord? Why me? I do not deserve this any more than anyone else. Why me? And the Lord answers, "For so it seemed good in my sight." Let's pray. Father, humble us by Thy word, that that word might speak to our hearts, in order that we might bow before Thy majesty, Thy power, and Thy sovereignty, and in order that we might be humbled, that Thou wouldst choose us to be a people unto Thee, who are not in the least sense deserving, and yet to whom Thou didst show mercy and grace. Forgive us of our sins and our weaknesses, our doubts and our fears. Use Thy word to strengthen us to walk in this world. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.